There are many stumbling blocks that can hinder a person from knowing the truth about God. And stumbling blocks can come from a variety of places. And the Bible says that our own sin, our hardness of heart, blinds us from the truth. There are many contributing factors to that. There's a couple things that blind us, that hinder us. There is our ignorance to the truth, where the Bible is clear on an issue, and we just have never read it. So verses that talk about something, and we've just never read them before, so we're ignorant to the truth. Then there is our misunderstanding of the truth, where we read verses or passages, but simply misinterpret what they mean. And so we miss it that way. But there's also the issue of deception. The Bible truth is deliberately manipulated or hidden or altered in order to dissuade believers. And Satan himself is called the deceiver. And sometimes in our hardness of heart, we simply do not want to believe what is true because it's too difficult or it's too convicting or it's simply inconvenient. All these factors and more contribute to our inability to know the truth about God. This will stop us. But one factor sticks out to us this morning, and that's the issue of superstition. Superstition. Webster's dictionary defines superstition as a belief or practice resulting from ignorance, fear of the unknown, trust in magic or chance, or a false conception of causation. A second definition is given of superstition. It's a notion maintained despite the evidence to the contrary. We're going to work this through. But superstition is built on fantasy, myths, old wives' tales, and it's perpetuated by fear. And humankind has always been dogged by this phenomenon. How many of us, even now, when we break a mirror, actually cringe because we think that we're going to have 7 years of bad luck? How many of us knock on wood immediately after we've made a statement regarding something bad that might happen to us? We do this sometimes, don't we? How many of us gasp when you realize that it's Friday the 13th? Just for a second. Oh, it's Friday the 13th. I hope nothing bad happens. Right? Now, I'm sure that after the recession, a lot of you have done away with the superstition about making sure that the coins on the ground are heads up or tails up. We don't really care anymore because it's money, so we just grab it. But people used to be superstitious about that. If it's heads up, I'll take it. If it's tails up, then I'm not going to touch it. It's bad luck. Black cats and rabbit's feet and broken mirrors and making a wish on the wishbone or on birthday candles. Now, we recognize that these things are silly, but superstition exists in many areas of life, and no less prevalent than in religion. See, religious superstition is far more serious, far more frightening, because in the end, the fear is that your well-being, even your life, could be in danger and may hang in the balance. But thankfully, the Bible is not silent in discussing the issue of myths and superstitions. Half a dozen times in the letters to Titus and Timothy, the Apostle Paul encourages them to steer clear away from myths and instead to just teach the Bible. Just a couple. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul tells of a time when people will not endure sound doctrine, but instead they will turn aside to myths. And I think we've come into a time, even in our generation, where there are many who don't want to endure sound doctrine. They just turn to myths, something they read on the internet or something they hear from a friend or whatever it may be. 1 Timothy 1:4, he tells them not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which is Jewish fables that give rise to mere speculation. 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Other translations render this phrase old wives' tales. Even Peter said it, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths, but when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. 2 Peter 1:16. The Bible is clear that we are to turn away from myths and superstitions and fanciful beliefs because they actually stand in the way of sound doctrine. They stop us from understanding the truth about God and what the Bible says about God. But how does this manifest itself in Christian culture? Let me just give you a couple of examples. And I'm just giving these to kind of frame our thinking about how this might take place. These are examples of things that have been woven into a Christian culture. In the 1980s and 90s, a lot of Christians read Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness. I read the book, and I actually enjoyed the book. It was fun to read about these different things. It was a good story. The book is about angels and demons and spiritual warfare, but very little of it has its foundations in the Bible. Frank Peretti took a lot of license in writing this book. But for many Christians, you can trace their theology about angels and demons and spiritual warfare back to this book and not necessarily to the Bible. Another example of popular culture and mythology is the series Left Behind. It's these books that talk about the end times, what's going to happen at the end of the world. And these books, they sold tens of millions of copies. I think the last count I read was like 60 million copies of these books. They spawned 4 movies. And the storyline is only really loosely based on what we read in the Bible. But many Christians, if you ask them, they've gotten their eschatology, their understanding of the last days, from these books and not from the Bible. And for the record, I've read all 12 of those. But the Bible is a little bit different about eschatology than what's written by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. And you might be tempted to think that this issue is not really a big deal, that these are secondary issues and minor doctrines. But the error of superstition has found its way even into gospel territory, where people have believed myths and superstitions about the Godhead, about the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are some who have superstitiously believed in a purposeless spirit, where the Holy Spirit functions more like a mystical force and not like a person with a ministry and a mission. He's a person. Some have believed superstitiously in a powerless Christ who is more like a first century teacher who acts as a good example rather than the one true God in human flesh who has come to earth to die as an atonement for sin. That is the truth of who He is. But many of us have believed superstition about Jesus. Some have believed superstitious thoughts and ideas about a wrathless God, that He's some kind of cosmic genie with no holiness and no justice. This bears no resemblance to the God that we see on Mount Sinai. And these beliefs are terrible error. And they threaten the gospel at its very center. But such superstition is not new to this age. Our Lord Jesus encountered many who simply could not see Him for who He really was because they had been blinded by their superstition. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So turn with me to John chapter 7, if you're not already there. Now in John 7, we've been reading about this. We're just continuing on the story here. Jesus has made His journey from northern Israel in the region of Galilee, where He lives and where He's from, to the south, to the capital city of Jerusalem, the center of all activity. He's celebrating the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a week-long celebration of God's provision for Israel. But there's just one problem with this. That the religious leaders of Israel, they want Him dead. There's a death warrant out on Jesus. But far from hiding, Jesus actually immediately goes up to the temple and He starts to teach. He goes right to the heart of it. And now He's accused of violating the Sabbath law. In verses 21 to 24, he gives his defense against that. We saw this last week. And he's calling the religious leaders to judge righteously. If you're going to judge, that's fine. You want to use your discernment and make a judgment, that's fine. But do it righteously. Don't judge based on your preconceptions. Don't judge based on your legalism, on your understanding, your interpretation of the law. Judge righteously on what is true, the real heart of the law. Judge the heart of what I'm doing, the reason for the Sabbath. Judge righteously. Don't lean on your legalism, is what he's saying. And his answer silences the Jewish leaders. They have nothing to say at this point. And now they're standing there, and they're listening to him teach, and they're contemplating their next move. What do we do with Jesus? Pick it up in verse 25. Look with me. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me and know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Will anyone do more than Jesus of Nazareth? Now, this part of the story goes from verse 14, a couple weeks ago, all the way to verse 52. But in our text this morning, we're going to see this play out in three different points. Number one, we're going to see the ignorant crowd. The ignorant crowd. Now, most of the people in the crowd were probably pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem from far off, and they'd come for this feast to celebrate. And they're the ones who were ignorant of the Sanhedrin's plot to assassinate Jesus. Remember, they accuse him of being afflicted by demons. When he says, "You're seeking to kill me," he says, "We're seeking to kill you. You're paranoid. You have a demon. Who's trying to kill you?" They don't understand there's a plot going on. So when he accuses them of their murderous intentions, they think he's crazy. Those are those people. But there's also people who live in Jerusalem, and they're aware of the Sanhedrin's plot to kill Jesus. No doubt the Sanhedrin had probably gone out and said, "Let me know if you see Jesus. We're looking for him." So people in the city, they know. But to their surprise, Jesus is teaching in the temple. He's standing right there, and the crowds are pouring in, and he's right there, teaching in the temple. And the religious leaders are simply standing there, watching, listening. And so verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem, again, these people who live there, some of the people therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" See, Jesus had silenced their accusation because he proved them to be invalid. It's very telling when you read the Bible here in this little section, it's very telling that nothing happens between verse 24 and verse 25. Now, you want to be careful to make an argument from silence, but it's nothing happens in between these two verses. That's important. Jesus had made a case. And let me tell you this, if he had made his case and they still believe that he's breaking the Sabbath, the crowd would have cried foul. They would have heard the logic and they would have said, no, that's wrong. You're breaking the Sabbath. But they had nothing to say. And the crowd is actually curious. Well, what's the big deal? He makes sense. His argument is so true and so clear that there is no kickback. There is no outcry. And the crowd sees this. And they assume that since the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, since they're not arresting him, well, maybe they've changed their tune. Maybe They think something different. And they're asking, isn't this the man they were seeking to kill? Verse 26. And here he is, speaking openly, and yet they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? What's going on? Notice what they're saying. You got to follow the argument here. Look at it. The leaders want to kill Jesus. In fact, they were looking for him. They're intending to kill him. Now he's here. They've got him. And they're not doing anything. They're just standing by. So the question is, what do they know that we don't know? What's going on? Now look at where they go. They take a huge leap here. Look at this leap. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Whoa. Wait, whoa. Back up. The Christ? How do we go from talking about murdering him to now he's the Christ? That is a huge leap. Because there's been so much talk, so much confusion, so many ideas, and now we're talking about the Christ, the Messiah. Where did this come from? See, the scriptures are loaded with verses about the coming Messiah. And I want to tell you, to be clear, Messiah is the Hebrew term. Christ is the Greek term. It's the same title. It means anointed one. Daniel 9 talks about how there was going to be a restoration and a rebuilding of Jerusalem by the coming of an anointed one, Messiah. And he says it's a prince. So Daniel talks about this Messiah, this coming one. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son who will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They believed that this was about the Messiah. Psalm 2 even talks about the enemies of God setting themselves against God and his anointed one, Messiah. So there was all kinds of messianic prophecy. Psalm 110, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Isaiah 53. One article that I saw actually had over 350 distinct prophecies made in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. 350. And that's actually just what he fulfilled. There's lots of talk about it. But it was understood and expected that this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ, remember all the same term, he would be some sort of a king. He'd be some sort of a prophet speaking for God. And he would be over all of the government. And he would free Israel from captivity. And he would destroy their enemies. And he would restore Israel and Jerusalem to glory. That's who they were waiting for. And so Israel is eagerly waiting for this person. And every few years, there would be some great Israelite that would rise up, and he'd be hailed as Messiah. And then he would sort of peter out, and he'd kind of go away. Or he'd be killed, and people would just stop following. And there was all kinds of Christs, supposed Christs, that were coming up. And they'd rise up against the government, and then the government would kill him. Oh, I guess that's not the one. I read one article that said that in the earlier years, around Jesus' day, there were as many as 39 men, people who professed to be the Christ. 39. And they all died, and they all lost their following. But now there's Jesus. And he's the most dynamic man they've ever seen. He talks differently. He speaks. The language he's speaking is different. His authority is powerful. He's doing signs, he's doing wonders, he's doing all these things. And they wanted to kill him, but now they don't. Why? Again, what are they not telling us? Do they think he's the Messiah? Well, no, they don't. In fact, they still want him dead. But why are they not acting? What's stopping them? Well, there's more to the story. It's complicated. See, the crowds, you got to follow this, the crowds all liked Jesus for now. He taught them. He healed them. He fed them. What's not to like? Free health care, free food. This is great. I'll take this as a Messiah. That's good. So the crowds liked him. But if the Jewish leaders arrested and killed Jesus, it could very easily start a revolt. You see that? The crowds might rise up against the leaders of Israel. And if the people would rise up and cause a disturbance, who steps in? Do you know? It's not the temple guards. Rather, it's the Roman government. This is the mightiest military force in the world. Probably rivals most empires today, if you really want to think about it. And remember that all of Israel was under the Roman rule. And they would allow for some smaller forms of government. The people could self-govern to a point, as long as they didn't cause problems, and as long as they paid their taxes. You give us money and keep your mouth shut, you can do whatever you want. That was kind of their thing. So what are the Jewish leaders afraid of here? Well, John records it actually in chapter 11. They say, if we let Jesus, this is the Jewish leaders, if we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. They feared the Romans. And so if they anger the people and the people rise up, the Romans are going to come in and take everything and game over. So they had to be very careful with how they respond. That's why we're going to see at the end of the gospel, when the Jewish leaders, they actually appeal to Pontius Pilate. He's the local governor. We're going to see all of this coming up, but he's the local governor. They have to get him to do their dirty work, because if they try to do it on their own, they get shut down. So they have to manipulate and get the Romans to do it. It's very convoluted. But here, in this case, the crowd quickly dismisses the notion of Jesus being Messiah. What? What's going on now? How did this happen? It's changed again. It was their obsession with myth. Look at verse 27. This is the crowd talking. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. This was a Jewish myth. This is a superstition that said that when the Messiah would come, he would come out of nowhere. He would just mysteriously arise. It's a great story. The stranger comes from off in the distance and nobody knows where he's from, and he comes and he rescues us. And it's a big, huge, wonderful story, but it's not true. But they believed that nobody would know his origin. He would just arrive. This is not found in the Bible. Though there's a couple of proof texts from Daniel and Malachi that they use to kind of prove this, but it's really flimsy. But they bought it. Look again at verse 27. We know where this man comes from. We know where Jesus is from. He's Jesus of Nazareth. But when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. See, we know where this man is from. We know his origin. And remember, they're believing this myth. Since we know where he's from, he can't be the Messiah. And they just rule him out. There's a couple problems with this. Number one, like I said, there's no biblical support for this claim of no origin. There's nothing in the Bible about that. Number two, the Bible actually says in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem. So we have an origin. And number three, Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. He's born where? Bethlehem, right? So there's two problems here. Number one, when they say we know where he's from, they actually don't know where he's from. And number two, the bigger problem, they had let their superstitious belief about Messiah blind them to seeing the real Messiah. You see that? Their superstition blinded them from seeing Jesus. It was a stumbling block to them. They were completely ignorant. How does Jesus respond? Number two, the insistent Christ. The insistent Christ. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for
For I come from him and he has sent me.
Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching. The Greek text says that he kradzo. The word kradzo is translated here proclaimed, but it also means to scream, to cry out, to shriek. One scholar defined this term this way: to cry out loudly with an urgent scream or a shriek using inarticulate shouts that express deep emotion. The word is likened to the caw of a crow. This is a loud, passionate, guttural cry for the people to listen and respond. This is intense preaching. What is he responding to? Well, first, they're denying him as Messiah. That's the first thing. The second thing, further, they're denying him as Messiah based on a superstitious myth. But even worse, they're denying him as Messiah all the while claiming to know God and his word. And so Jesus erupts and he says, "You know me and you know where I come from." That is not a statement of fact. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. He's saying, "You think you know me? You think I'm from Nazareth?" What he's implying is this: you think I'm from Nazareth, but I'm actually from heaven by way of Bethlehem. I'm really from somewhere else that you don't know. What's he saying? He's saying, "You don't know me. You don't know me." But he doesn't camp out on himself. He brings it actually back to the Father. He says, "I have not come of my own accord." And Jesus has been saying this for a couple of chapters now, right? "I am not come on my own accord. I've come from the Father. It's the Father who sent me. I don't do anything apart from the Father's will." He's been saying this over and over and over again. And he says, "He who sent me is true," which you could read this way: "He who sent me is the true one." In other words, they're following a theology of superstition. But he was operating by way of the one true God, the Holy One, the truthful one. And then comes the slam: "And him you do not know." They claim to know the Father. And Jesus says, "You don't know him." We see this more later in John 8. See, they knew their religion. They were well-versed in all the popular superstitions. And in Jewish culture, there was a ton of them. A ton of superstition. They knew how to look real holy. But in the end, they had no knowledge of God. And what do I mean by knowledge? I mean intimate knowledge. Close familiarity. Relationship. The way that a husband and a wife know each other. The way parents know their children. The way lifelong friends know each other, but even closer. How important is it that we know God? How important? In his prayer to the Father in John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples. And he says this, and he's praying to God. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." He says, eternal life is knowing God. That is eternal life. You can't get to heaven simply by knowing about God. You can't simply get there by knowing facts about God, by believing he exists. "Oh yeah, I believe in God." It doesn't matter. Jesus says you have to know him. Epignosis, intimate knowledge of God. Well, how do you do that? Well, for starters, you have to have faith in him. You have to be saved by him. When you're saved, the Bible says that you're adopted into his family. You become his family, his heir, and you can never be cast out. Let me tell you, this is why the life of the church is so important. because we get to spend a period of time on this earth with a family who will be bound together in God for all eternity. Get to know each other real well, because we're going to be stuck together for a long time if we're in Christ, which is a good thing. That's why loving each other is so important. That's why serving one another is so important. That's why it's important that we invest in the lives of one another. You can't live the Christian life alone. There's no individual island dwellers in the church. The church is created by God to be a koinonia, a fellowship of people. A people who give and share and contribute and love and bear with each other. That's who we are. When we say family, I don't use that lightly. That's how God sees us together as family. God has given us a unity that originates in Him. Our unity is actually modeled after the unity in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have perfect unity. And we are to model that. The first thing about this, though, if we are to be His people, we have to know Him. We have to be a people who know Him. And Jesus is telling His accusers, you don't know Him. You don't know God. And He's crying out to them. And He says in verse 29, and this is, in the Greek it's emphatic, I know Him. I know Him, for I have come from Him because He sent me. I know Him. I can tell you exactly what He's thinking all the time. I know Him. You don't know Him. If we are Christians, then we are to be like Christ, right? That's what Christian means, little Christ. We imitate Christ. And guess what? Christ knows the Father. We are to be a people who endeavors to know God. This is a startling accusation that polarizes the crowd. It infuriates many of the religious leaders, and it convicts some of the other people that are in the crowd, and the response is divided. Number three, and finally, the inconsistent conclusion. The inconsistent conclusion. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in Him. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? What amazes me about the Bible is that it records the contents of people's hearts. You ever think about that? That we actually get a window into the hearts of people through Scripture. The writer of particular passages of Scripture, they get insights to the thoughts and intents of other people's hearts because God has seen it and revealed it to them. And so here we read, so they were seeking to arrest Jesus. The Bible says what their intention was. John didn't observe this. The Holy Spirit and the Lord most likely told him this. Hey, John, let me tell you what they're thinking. Okay. He records it. But the Bible says that no one laid a hand on Him. Nobody. Why? Because His hour had not yet come. When John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific, when he was told that he would be eaten alive by cannibals if he went, he responded this way, I am invincible until Christ calls me home. Famous words. Nothing happens outside of the sovereign rule of God. Nothing. And the death of Christ is no exception. As much as the Jewish leaders, they wanted to arrest and persecute and prosecute and murder Jesus, they would not be permitted until His hour had come. We don't like to think about this, but God is sovereign even over evil. God is not the author of evil. Evil does not exist through the workings of God. But God is sovereign over all of it, meaning He can control how things work. And Satan can't do anything unless God permits him. Read Job. He has no power apart from what God allows for his purpose. And we read about it even in Job, where God allowed Satan to operate so that Satan could be thwarted. So Job's faith could be proven to be true and God would be glorified. That's a hard truth for us to understand, but nothing happens, even the death of Jesus, without the sovereign say of God. But their heart is still to murder him. Their heart is still bad. But others, in verse 31, believed in him. Some believed in him. Now, this is a combination of the Spirit working, and the overwhelming evidence they concluded was this. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? What's the purpose of signs and wonders? It's always to point to some spiritual reality. Signs are always for a sign. That's why they're there. And in this case, Jesus is performing signs to bear witness to his own identity. Remember back to John chapter 5, Jesus said this in verse 36, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist." But then he says this, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, the signs, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." He says, the very works I'm doing bear witness about me. They point to the reality that I am the Christ. I am God in human flesh. So God uses signs to point to divine truth. Now, culturally, back then for them, there wasn't a common belief that the Messiah was going to perform miracles. They weren't really, as a culture, looking for it. But the scriptures do include this. Just a couple of verses in Isaiah 29:18. "The deaf shall hear, the blind shall see." Isaiah 35, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap up like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy." Those were all messianic miracles. And when Jesus performed these miracles, he was demonstrating power and authority, but he was also fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. The signs weren't just to put on a show. They were fulfilling Scripture. And there were so many miracles that he did. It was countless. There would have been no misunderstanding. And John actually writes that all the books in the world couldn't contain all the things that Jesus did. He said, I couldn't even start to write them down. Nobody could. Because everywhere he went was just, it was unmistakable. How could you miss it? It was a cascading flood of miracles and power. All the time, just power, power, signs pointing to who he is. But it caused the people to reason this way. The Jewish leaders, this is what they're saying. The Jewish leaders say that Jesus is not the Messiah. But if that's true, and there's another one coming later on, is he going to do more signs than this man is doing? I mean, we just can't even fathom anyone doing more than what Jesus is doing. The assumption here is no. No one else could possibly do more than Jesus. Nobody. It was unmistakable. It was undeniable. And this is why Jesus becomes so overwhelmed with emotion and zeal that the crowds were refusing to believe in him because they were blinded by their bad theology. Jesus gets angry over bad theology. He does right here. Because it undermines and destroys the gospel, and it takes away from people understanding who God is, what the scriptures say, what the gospel is. Bad theology just corrupts and destroys everything, and it leads itself into superstition and myths and old wives' tales. And our Lord gets angry at that. That's why it's so important that we strive to cut it straight, as Paul says, to rightly divide the word of truth, to handle it accurately. And we take the word of God and we study, and we study on our knees and we pray, Lord, help us understand. I will tell you, church, that every single week I am before the Father begging him to help me understand. I use commentaries and books and studies and everything, but in the end of the day, I'm on my face before the Lord saying, help me get this. Because I don't know. Some of these verses I'm reading for the first time in a long time. Probably like some of you might be. Lord, help us to understand. Because if we get this wrong and we build our doctrine on what is wrong in our minds, that can actually damage faith. It can damage the gospel. It can damage what is true. And then we start to be purveyors of false doctrine to other people. I'm not saying this to scare us. I'm encouraging you into faithful study and prayerful study and humble study. And ask the Lord, the Spirit is willing to reveal truth to you. When you ask the Lord, help me understand this verse, I can't tell you how many times I've read the same passage 30 times, and the 29th time is when I feel like I'm starting to get it. It takes time sometimes. But Jesus wants us to see him clearly. The answer for them was in the Scriptures. As Christians, we don't have to worry about becoming lost in superstitions, in bad luck, in myths. We are to test everything accurately and faithfully against the Word of God. Test it like the Bereans. When you hear something, when you read something, test it against the Word. Is this true? Is it true? Test it. And if it doesn't gel, it's not binding. It's just not. We would do well to be thankful that God has revealed his truth to us in the Word of God. This is a gift. We don't have to be fumbling around asking the Lord, oh, give us something that we can hang our hat on. He says, I've given it to you. It's right here. And I've preserved it for thousands of years. It's a miracle how the Bible even got to us. The fact that we have copies in our living room is astounding when you think about church history. It's astounding. God is so good. God is good to his church. The truth that we have here is life-giving. It's the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. And he's come from heaven, perfect, wrapped in human flesh, the spotless lamb, a sacrifice for sin. And he's come here to give up his life on the cross and take on the wrath of God in our place. Substitute. To make relationship with God, to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness, so that all who would believe in him would be forgiven and have eternal life and be restored into a relationship with the Father. Jesus said, eternal life is knowing God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've given us divine truth. Father, we're not worthy of divine truth. We're not worthy of salvation. We're not worthy of grace. But thank you that it is grace. We can't earn anything. We can't deserve anything. We can't work toward anything. You have decided on your own volition to give this to us and to rescue us and to save us. Thank you, Lord. And Father, help us. Lest we become prideful and arrogant and claim that we have the corner on truth, help us to pursue godliness and righteousness as we study the Scriptures humbly. Well, that goes for me, Lord, too. Help us to be a church who is characterized by humble attitudes, but also with an eagerness and a diligence to study and learn who you are, so that we can know you and actually experience a genuine relationship with you on a day-to-day basis. The Bible says that the Word of God is living and active. There's something in these words, in the words of Jesus, that is still alive and working and powerful and cuts right through our heart and our soul. Help us to see this clearly, not just to plow through verses, Lord, just to get it done, but to really know you and love you and be transformed by you. Lord, I pray that for your church. I pray that for this church. Lord, give us the grace and the mercy that we need and help us to be humble and merciful and loving to other people. We ask all this and we thank you for your grace and for your love and for your mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.